The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As we consider the passage of Scripture that is contained between verses 1 and 12. I've entitled this morning's message and my thoughts from this passage of Scripture, The Ethics of a Christian Lifestyle. And as we study through this passage together, there are four basic thoughts that we want to observe from Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica concerning the way that a Christian is to live in the world. And really, as we consider what we study, you can find your complete obedience to the Lord in any one of these four distinct, different types of obedience or areas of obedience. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And even, and indeed, ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. Our passage today is the last exhortation that Paul gives concerning growing and increasing and abounding in love one towards another, as we remarked from the close of chapter 3 last week, before transitioning into the great hope that we find in the second coming of Christ. And so as we look forward to the next message from this series, we know that the next thing that we study will be the comforting doctrine of the Lord's second coming. But much like Paul does, he never writes without exhortation, because the Christian lifestyle is not merely a matter of doctrine, though it is a matter of doctrine. It's not merely a matter of doctrine, but doctrine that we believe and that we love ought to cause us to live a certain way. And so that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 4, is exhorting us to a certain lifestyle. And the first thing that we want to observe, there's a word that we want to latch hold of. Furthermore, then, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, ye ought to walk and to please God. We ought to walk in such a way to please God. Now, as we look at this concept, first of all, of pleasing God, it's important to understand that this is the motive for everything that we do as a believer in Christ. We do what we do to please God. We have a desire from the heart, because at the new birth, according to Galatians 4, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because your sons, according to Galatians 4, covenant sons, he hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Why is it that you from the heart desire God? It is because the Spirit of his Son has been sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, it's often remarked in today's time that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking, and he just wants you to let him in. But notice the language in Galatians 4, God sent his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Instead of someone knocking on the door, asking to come in, I want you to think of a SWAT team kicking down the door and coming in with guns blazing. God didn't knock on the door to come into your heart. Now, there is a text in Revelation 3 where Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But he's not talking to a dead sinner. He's talking to a church. And he says, I'm knocking on the doors of the church. You're lukewarm. I want to be in this church. But you're so lukewarm, I'm standing on the outside. What a terrible picture of a church where Christ is outside of the building. You've heard the expression, Elvis has left the building. Imagine if Christ has left the building. Church isn't a place we want to be when Christ is not in the house. That text where Jesus stands at the door and knocks is not talking about our heart, Revelation 3:20, is talking about the church, because that church was lukewarm. But concerning the new birth, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The cry of a child, a young toddler, begging for his father. That term Abba is an Aramaic term that a Hebrew boy would say to his father before he knew any other words. It was an intimate term. I love to think about the fact that while God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, while he's the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, he's also our heavenly what? Our heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Spirit of his Son has been sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent his Son into your heart. He burst in and created newness of life in the new birth. Because of this, you and I have an inherent desire to please God. From the inside out, we have a nature that desires to please God. Now, does that mean that we always do what is pleasing to God? No, we don't, because we still have another nature. We talk about it a lot here at Flint River, the fact that after the new birth, you and I have two natures. Before the new birth, we have one nature, the nature of Adam that we inherited through birth from Adam. And then after the new birth, you and I have a nature that we inherited from Christ through birth, that is the nature of Christ. And this is why in Scripture, Jesus is called the last Adam, because we, just like we did through the first Adam, in the first Adam we inherited death and the nature of Adam. Through the second Adam, through Christ, we inherit life and the nature of Christ. And so because of this, we have a desire from the inside to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, think about reasons that men walk in righteousness or the external workings of righteousness today as they serve God. Some do good works, not to please God, but to establish their own personal righteousness. Now, this is a fundamental part of some factions of Christianity today, and it was very much a part of first century Judaism. And Paul wrote of them in Romans 10 and said that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So if I believe the promises of God and I believe in Christ, I don't feel like I have to try to earn my own righteousness, because I understand that my righteousness is through Christ alone. There's nothing that I can do good enough to undo the death sentence that I've already earned. I've made the point several times recently, and I want you to learn it. I want you to memorize it. I want you to use it when you talk with people. Can a condemned murderer get out of his death sentence by being good for the rest of his life after murder? He's already guilty of murder. He's already condemned. He's already a criminal. Doing good after the point of condemnation doesn't remove the penalty. We can never do enough good works to undo the sentence of guilt that we've already inherited and that we've already earned through our own actions. So we don't walk the way that we do to establish personal righteousness, nor do we do this to prove personal righteousness. How many times have we done something terrible in our lives and we think, Lord, I've got to make it up to you. So I know I did something terrible today. For the next week, I'm going to read my Bible twice as much. I'm going to pray three times as much. I'm going to go to church every extra opportunity I have for 2 months, Lord, to make it up to you. Did you know that we can't make it up to him? We ought to do what we do simply because we want to please God. As a child seeks to please their parents, so do we these things to please God. Let me ask you the question, as a parent yourself and as a child yourself, how much more gratifying for the parent is it when the child obeys them purely because they want to please their parents because they love their parents? There's nothing greater in the world. Now, I'll take obedience because my toddler is afraid he's going to get a spanking. Micah is my Dennis the Menace. He doesn't want to get in trouble. He just naturally does things. I'm fully expecting him to completely blow the house up one day, just kabloom, because he touches and pushes things and oops and boom. And sometimes I'll look at him and I'll say, Micah, stop. And he'll look at me and I take one step towards him. I'm sorry. Well, he's doing that because he's afraid he's going to get in trouble. And he would be right. He is going to get in trouble. I'll take that, but it's so much better when a child obeys just because they want to please their parent because they love him. We ought to walk to please God. I want to please God. We also don't do what we do as a Christian because we want to please others. There's a biblical word for this, and it is men pleasers. The New Testament minister is not to go about as pleasing men, but God, who has called him to be a soldier. When you are a minister of the gospel, and each and every one of us have a personal ministry, but especially if you're an ordained minister of the gospel, sometimes God calls upon you to irritate people. Sometimes you're called to comfort ye, my people. But we're also called at times to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, knowing that you're going to make people unhappy by the things that you say. If you have been infected by the attitude of a men pleaser, it's going to hinder you from doing what God has called you to do. So none of us should serve God and seek God or go through the external workings of seeking God because we want to please men. That makes us a men pleaser. Makes us a men pleaser. Now, as we continue to observe things, I want to look at verse 1, an important part of this, an important detail of this, because we're going to learn about gospel obedience and righteousness and sanctification and living a sanctified life. I want you to notice what Paul says as he addresses his audience. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. One of the most misunderstood and commonly overlooked details within contemporary Christianity, including conservative evangelicalism, is the context. People do not observe the context. What I want you to do, if you don't listen to anything else I say today, wherever you're reading in the Bible, I want you to find not only the author, but I want you to find the audience. Notice that as Paul writes, he is under the context, in the context of writing to brethren. And so everything that Paul says from this point on is addressed to brethren. The book of Hebrews is another great example of how you have to take the context into consideration, because there are passages in the book of Hebrews where Paul says that we can neglect our salvation and we should fear lest a promise being left of us entering into rest. So when you read Hebrews 3 and 4, where I just quoted from, and you back up to the context, you see that he's talking in chapter 3 and verse 1 to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. How many times have you heard those scriptures about neglecting your salvation or fearing lest the promise of entering into his rest should hinder you, and it's applied to someone who doesn't know God? But if you back up and read who he's writing to those who are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That means that he's writing to you, and he says for you not to neglect your salvation. Now, a little simple wisdom: you can't neglect children you don't have. You can't neglect a loan you don't have. You can't neglect salvation you don't have. It's not talking about refusing to receive salvation. It's talking about neglecting something that you've already been given. And so we should fear lest a promise being left off, we shouldn't enter into the rest of God. There is a remaining rest for the people of God here in the world, according to that chapter in Hebrews. But that demonstrates the importance of context, namely, who is being addressed in the context. As Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, notice carefully that he's beseeching or begging, pleading with brethren. Now, in writing to brethren, you can back up to chapter 1 and verse 4 and observe something that we've already looked at, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So as Paul writes what he's about to write to these people, understand that these are not only brethren. You say, well, maybe Paul's writing to brethren after the flesh. No, he's writing to brethren, beloved, people who are loved of God, who know their election of God. We are learning of chosen people who are loved of God. You've got to observe the context. This admonition is given to brethren. So there are four different types of Christian ethics, the ethics of a Christian lifestyle that we want to look at today. The first one is sexual immorality. Now you have to understand that as Paul writes this, he is indeed a Jew. And among the Jews, they lived a very rigid and strict lifestyle. And there were Jews from time to time who were lascivious and licentious with their behavior. But by and large, the Jews struggled with self-righteousness rather than things such as idolatry or sexual immorality. However, Paul is not writing to a primarily Jewish audience, is he? No, he's addressing the church in Thessalonica. And so these brethren here in Thessalonica are not Jews, but are Gentiles. In fact, that's one of the things that we observed early on in this book to the Thessalonians, is that as Paul had suffered many things of his Jewish brethren, so had these Gentile Thessalonian believers, suffered many things of their own kinsmen and their own nationality. They suffered by the hands or at the hands of Gentiles the way Paul suffered at the hands of Jews. And the first thing that Paul addresses to this Gentile congregation is immorality, lasciviousness. We're going to observe some very careful, specific things about this. Gentiles in the first century were much like American young folks are today. And I say American young folks. Honestly, I've seen this among older folks. I've seen this among family members. But they lived a very immoral lifestyle when it came to intimacy. Now, intimacy is a biblical blessing that God has given to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in marriage. Intimacy is not, as the Puritans understood it, only for the production of children, but it is a blessing, but it's a blessing given for husbands and wives. It is a biblical thing to preach on. It is a biblical thing to discuss. Parents, it is a biblical thing for you to talk to your children about. In fact, let me encourage you, write this down. Punch it into the notepad on your smartphone. Write it on your pencil or your hand with a pencil, whatever you have to do. Go home and read to your children the fifth chapter of the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to do it today, but go home and read Proverbs chapter 5 to your children. Fifth chapter of Proverbs. And if you want to know what all of the symbolism there references, simply ask. I'll diagram it out for you. Don't mind at all. But go home and discuss that with your children. We need to be teaching our children biblical morality, especially when it comes to sexuality. Okay, these are big boy words, but they're not graphic. I'm not being graphic. I'm not being gross. I'm not going to get immodest. The Bible, it's clear, though, I have to talk about these things. So what Paul does here is he begins first, the first of four basic areas of Christian ethics covered. He addresses immorality in a sexual nature. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verses 2 through 5. In the first century, I don't think the word lewd is a strong enough word to describe how people behaved in first century Roman culture, one with another. I've watched enough History Channel and read enough histories in my own personal studies of just some of these cities like Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica. I know what was common in their day, and it ought not be repeated in front of an audience of women and children. As bad as things are in our culture, in this context, they were actually worse in their culture. That's hard to believe. I saw a news story about a month ago where Panama City Beach is cracking down on spring break folks because they've gotten so out of hand and so out of control. Let me tell you, children and young people ought not be unsupervised at the beach around a bunch of other young people without their parents. I don't want to offend you, those that are of that age group, but there's nothing you have ever lost at the beach during spring break or senior week that you need. It's terrible. When they run them out of one city to the next, loving the tax revenue, you're running people who pay for things out of town. But it's such a lewd Sodom and Gomorrah Woodstock type party that it's more destructive financially because of the damage to property and the increase in crime, that it's not worth the increase in tax revenue to have these people in town. We have things like this that take place in our culture. They were moving to Gulf Shores, and on AL.com I saw an interesting article where the administrators of that town said, "You're not bringing that junk here." Oh no. "You start that junk here, we're going to put you in jail. We're going to tow your car, and mommy and daddy are going to have to drive down here and bail you out and hire an attorney." You know what? That's what's needed. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Because sentence is not executed speedily upon the wicked, the hearts of men are set in them to do evil continually. Because crime is not cracked down upon as it ought to be, we get worse and worse and worse." Now, the book of Matthew chapter 24 says, "Because iniquity does abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Why is it that we have people getting punched in the face for merely espousing a political opinion in this country right now? It's because iniquity abounded to the point that the love of many in our culture has waxed cold, and it's not even safe to espouse an opinion in this country publicly in some cities. Nothing could be further from the ideals upon which this country was founded than that. Freedom, liberty, to have an opinion and differ from another in your opinion. You have a fundamental First Amendment right to that. And people are assaulted in the streets without repercussion today because of that. Iniquity abounded, and the love of many waxed cold. It is God's will that you and I abstain from fornication. Not avoid, not do our best to not be a part of, but abstain. This is what is known as you talk about speech to young children. This word abstain is the root word for a word we use commonly speaking to children, abstinence. Abstinence. Liberals make fun of conservatives. Well, they teach abstinence and their statistics are no different than those who don't. It's because people don't teach abstinence. They just claim to. It may be mentioned once a year from a pulpit, but it's not taught in the home. There are family members to me growing up when I was a child. They didn't teach abstinence. You know what they taught? Let me get real with it. They taught don't get caught. Well, just don't get caught. Let me tell you, don't put yourself in the situation to begin with. Young folks, abstinence is what God expects you to do. Abstinence. Abstain from fornication. Fornication is any act outside of the bounds of marriage. Any act outside the bounds of marriage. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is God's will. Say, what is God's will for my life? God's will is that we abstain from this. And again, this was foreign to the mind of a Gentile in the first century. He wants me to do what? What do you mean? This is common. It's legal. It's all over the place. I mean, viva Las Vegas. This is just normal. This is Mardi Gras. This is the way that life is to a first century Gentile. And God says, I want you to abstain from it. Now notice a specific theological term that we find in verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Even your sanctification. The word sanctify means to set apart for holy usage. God has, before the foundation of the world, set you apart. Now, in the Old Testament, we find many things that were sanctified, and it's a synonym for consecrate. We find days that were sanctified, days that they were to set apart to use in a holy way. The Passover was a sanctified day. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, was a sanctified day. The Lord did consecrate it. It was sanctified. It was set apart to be used in a holy way. The tabernacle was sanctified. The temple was sanctified. The Feast of Tabernacles was sanctified. The Feast of the Harvest, Pentecost, was sanctified. There were furniture items in the temple that were sanctified. They were items which were set apart to be used for a specific religious purpose. God sanctified you. Before the world began, He looked at you and He looked at me. Why did He look at me? I have no idea. With all of my faults, with all of my failures, with all of my sins of the past and the ones that I will commit in the future, He looked at me and He said, I love him. And He looked at you and He said, I love you. And I'm going to set them apart. And one day, I'm going to call them by my grace. And they're going to become followers of me. And I am going to set them apart to use them for a holy purpose in the world. Does that boggle your mind? That He would choose this guy, me. Listen, I know what things I've done in my life. You could probably think of things that you've done in your life and think, why in the world would God choose someone such as me? It's often remarked by our preachers that the boggling part to the mind is not that God would not choose some, but that God would choose any, let alone an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. He chose me? Well, when He did, He sanctified me. He set me apart for holy usage. We find how this sanctification in our personal lives is to be worked out. Now, we understand that God sanctified us before the world began. He set you apart when He chose you. You had nothing to do with that. He legally set you apart on the cross. He vitally set you apart in the new birth. When He quickened you, when He gave you spiritual life, you were sanctified. He set you apart. He gave you spiritual life, and you are now officially different than you were. He has set you apart. But as we read here in verse 3, Paul's application of this is what we could describe as practical sanctification. And we find where Paul wrote about this to his son in the ministry, Timothy, in his writings. And he talks about how Timothy, in a great house, there are many, many vessels. And some to honor, some to dishonor. And likewise, with a man as a vessel or a house, if he would purge himself of unprofitable vessels, if you're a house, you purge yourself of unprofitable, you'll be a sanctified vessel, meet for the master's use. That's practical sanctification. If you and I purge ourselves from unprofitable behaviors, mentalities, thoughts, and activities, we are sanctified and meet for the master's use. How do we know what is or is not profitable or unprofitable? Well, as Jesus gave His prayer in John chapter 17, one of the things that He prayed for is that God would sanctify His children by the truth. And He says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, in John 17 and verse 17. So while we've been sanctified by God from before the world began, here in time, here in our lives, we must sanctify ourselves. We must set ourselves apart to be used by God. And we do this through the purging of the unprofitable, the purging of the unprofitable, and we learn what is unprofitable through the study of God's Word. To put it the way that Paul did in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We learn what is profitable and unprofitable through the study of God's Word. That's why we talk about this to our children. It's why we turn to Proverbs 5. It's why we read the warnings against the stranger or the lustful person or any other negative thing, alcoholism, substance abuse, sluggardness, whatever the ill is, we warn our children through the Word of God. That's the whole intent of the book of Proverbs. The complete intent of the book of Proverbs. Paul says this is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we should abstain from fornication. Listen, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. What does this terminology mean, his vessel? It has reference to our bodies. What is a vessel? It is something that contains something else. What is our bodies then? Our bodies are something that contains something else. Our bodies are often referred to by ministers of old as earthen vessels. Why would they be called earthen vessels? Do you remember the story of Gideon? They have clay pots, and they put a light in the pot, and to run the enemy military into, or to defeat the enemy military, they surround them, they break the earthen vessels, and the light shines out, and so they're successful, victorious in their military battle against the enemy. That's metaphorical or symbolic for our lives here in the world. We have this light because of the new birth in earthen vessels. I quoted Galatians 4, that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Where is your heart? Well, it's not this beating organ in your chest. That was named heart much later. But heart in the Bible has reference to the seat of human emotion. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's emotional. Christ has been sent to dwell within you on a spiritual level. You exist, according to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we'll observe later in this series, in body, soul, and spirit. So your spirit has been born again, born from above, born spiritually, quickened, regenerated. It is contained in this earthen vessel. Why an earthen vessel? What did God form Adam from in the beginning of time? The dust of the ground. From dust thou wert created, unto dust shalt thou return. Our bodies are made of the dirt of the ground. And our soul and spirit is regenerated. At death, where does our spirit go? Immediately with God who gave it. Immediately with God. It's an amazing thought. I didn't even grasp until just a couple of years ago. You think about it. At death, there's no further change needed to your spirit. That took place in the new birth, but immediately your spirit is with God. Whereas your body must be glorified, conformed to the image of Christ at the day of the resurrection. But you've already been prepared spiritually to be with God. What does Paul say concerning the sin that we all commit in Romans 7? He calls it the nature of the flesh that causes this sin. He says, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So our vessel is our bodies. This is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Or as Paul would say elsewhere, that he keeps his own body under subjection, lest he should become a castaway. Every single one of us has to keep our bodies under subjection. You say, well, I'm going to get so holy, Brother Ben, that I'm not going to have to worry about that. Did we not just go through a series on the life of King David? Was King David strong enough to let his guard down? No. This is the very sin that David fell to. None of us are immune. Not a one of us. Now, I could talk for the next 4 hours on how to know to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. How to know? You mean I have to learn how? There are things that I can learn to know how to keep my vessel unto sanctification and honor? Absolutely. Paul said that marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. Part of being able to contend with the lusts of the flesh, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, is the taking of a spouse. If you burn with lust, it is better to marry than to burn, according to 1 Corinthians 7. That's verbatim language. Another hint, another secret, don't be anywhere alone with someone of the opposite gender, the opposite sex. Don't be anywhere alone with them. If you're never alone with someone of the opposite persuasion, you're not going to make a mistake with someone of the opposite gender, are you? It's kind of hard when they're not there. Young folks, don't find yourself alone with someone and you won't have a problem sinning. Brother Ben, you're just old-fashioned. No, Brother Ben has lived in this world long enough, and Brother Ben's reading his Bible. We should know. Now, married people, to know how to prevent fornication. There's a word that Paul uses that's also in this chapter in a different context in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about rendering unto your spouse due benevolence, intimacy, love, and affection, and to defraud your spouse not. Whether it is physical intimacy or romantic kindness, you know, women prefer that romantic stuff. This is hard to believe, isn't it? Will you do what? We have to nurture our spouse. Whether you're a female or a male, and that's the only types there are, and you're one or the other, and your chromosomes determine which of the two you are, by the way. If you're a man, don't neglect your wife romantically, and if you're a woman, don't neglect your husband physically. Because what you do when you defraud them, they have a hunger, and they'll turn to rotten food if they don't have a place to fulfill that hunger. Hope you understand the metaphor. We've got to move on. Number two, brotherly kindness. Christian ethics, brotherly kindness. First of all, we abstain from fornication, possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Define that word concupiscence as forbidden desires. Number two, brotherly love, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. There's a special way that we are to behave towards one another in the house of God. These are to be the most special, remarkable, important people to you in your life, above all else, the members of the house of God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. The word defraud means to swindle or cheat. Means to swindle or cheat. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Whether you're swindled or you're the swindler, you have to remember at all times that God is the avenger of all such. Sometimes we wonder, when something terrible happens, how can I get this individual back, or how can I deal with this? They must pay for what they've done. I want you to understand that vengeance doesn't belong to us. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. Now, equity is something that we're entitled to. In the law of God, God gave the right of equity. If you have an ox and your ox falls into a hole that I dug, and I was careless in the digging of that hole, and your ox dies, then I have to replace your ox. It's very simple. In Scripture, there's a principle, and we all know it. It's hand for hand, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. That doesn't mean if somebody breaks your hand, then you get to get a hammer and smash their hand. It simply is teaching that there has to be an equitable recompense for the damages that have been done. Our country is based upon that. For example, what symbol is used to depict the legal system in our country? Scales and balances. What is that teaching? It's teaching equity. Equity. What is our justice system to be about? Vengeance? No. Our justice system is to be about equity. It's to be about equity. If our justice system maintained equity today in the civil courts, we would not have frivolous lawsuits. What are frivolous lawsuits? When I spill hot coffee on my lap that I ordered knowing that it was hot, and I sue you and get several million dollars, but didn't have several million dollars worth of damage to my legs. Ouch, that burned. First degree burn. I get $1 million. That's not equity. That's unjust. That's injustice. That's not equity. We're entitled to equity. However, vengeance belongs unto the Lord. Now, in this context, we're learning about the defrauding of brethren. As far as the vengeance belonging unto the Lord, we find this in two contexts in the Bible: against the wicked. And this is why we do not avenge ourselves, but give place unto wrath. Romans 12, the Lord will repay. But I want to look at this concerning brethren, because we're not talking about unregenerate here, are we? We're talking about brethren. No man go beyond and defraud his brother. Don't swindle a brother in Christ. You shouldn't swindle anybody. But you especially should not swindle a brother in Christ, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Notice the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I already made the point today that the context is so very important, and it's crucial for you to understand who's being talked about in the Bible. I was at a Bible study about 8 years ago in town, and there was a dear friend there, a brother in Christ, who was of another order of people, and he was interpreting this passage of Scripture having reference to false professors and people who were unregenerate, who came in the church and pretended to be Christian, pretended to be believers, and lo and behold, they're really goats, just pretenders. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, the same type of judgment that devours adversaries. Scroll down, skip down to verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. My friend had interpreted verse 26 of Hebrews 10 as having reference to false professors. And I maintained and insisted that this was not talking about false professors, this was talking about God's people. Why was that my assertion? Look at the last remark in verse 30. The Lord shall judge his people. What was just spoken before that? Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God avenges his children, even if it is other of his children who have done the afflicting. That means that if I am abused by someone in the church, I don't have to lash out and engage in civil war. I just simply have to stand back and pray. And actually, I'm praying for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive them. But God is the avenger of his children who suffer, even if it's other brethren who do the afflicting. God is the avenger of all such. The Lord shall judge his people. Now, how does God judge his people? Well, two chapters over in the book of Hebrews, we learn about the judgment of God. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He disciplines his children when they are wrong and when they behave sinfully, as a father who rebukes and corrects a child. There's a difference in the way a parent deals with a child and the difference a judge deals with the criminal. Our dealings with God and his dealings with us in punishment is not punitive, and the word punishment means is punitive. It has reference to a judge convicting a criminal, but rather than being punitive and punishment, it's chastening. It's discipline. We use the word discipline to reference to the spanking of a child or the grounding of a child, and we have reference to chastening. What is the root word for discipline? Disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner or a pupil. When God disciplines you, is he punishing you? God is teaching you. When God chastens you, he is teaching you. When you discipline your children, you're not punishing them. You are teaching them. There's a difference. There's a great difference in punishment and discipline. I've seen parents that take punishment. Punishment is harsh. Punishment is without love. Discipline is with love and compassion, that I am teaching you that life has consequences and your actions have consequences in this life, and bad behavior brings negative consequences upon yourself. We get this entire paradigm from God. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? What sort of a parent doesn't chasten a son? And what sort of a son can get by without chastening? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children are partakers of chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. That's a legal term, not a cuss word. It means someone who is disowned, someone with no father. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, that means to the best of their ability, but he to our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the feeble hands which hang down, the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, when you see a chastened brother, encourage them. This affliction doesn't work for your punishment. It works for your chastening and your teaching. God loves you, and so he's corrected you. Now back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Brotherly kindness is a part of our Christian ethic, that we would deal with one another as with brethren. And if we don't, understand that God is the avenger. God is the avenger of all such. We have Matthew 18 for a reason. It's amazing to me, those who claim to be orthodox and biblical and standing for the old ways, but when it comes to Matthew 18, going to a brother alone with an offense, there's always a clever justification of one's sinful actions. Well, that applies to other people, or that doesn't apply to my case. It absolutely applies to every case. And none of us are outside of Matthew 18. Number three, this one is very difficult. I had this verse in mind all week as I would, in spare time, as if that existed, get on Facebook and scroll through the news feed to see what everyone else on planet Earth is doing in that moment. Oh, look, someone just had barbecue. I am so better for knowing that. What would I have done without knowing that? Verse 3, the minding of our own business, for lack of a better term. I actually got in a thesaurus and searched for a term, a technical, precise term that means to mind one's own business. I couldn't find it. So I was so disappointed. Number three, minding of one's own business. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet. That's already difficult for me because I like to speak. That you study to be quiet. The word study means give all diligence. That means we train and practice being quiet. To do your own business. To work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, we've looked at things that we shouldn't do, right? First of all, we shouldn't engage in immorality. Second of all, we shouldn't defraud a brother or a sister in Christ. And here, we learn that there are things that we should do. We should give diligence to do our own business and to work with our own hands as Paul has commanded us. And so number three is the minding of our own business. Rather than fornicating, rather than defrauding or swindling or cheating, instead of living like the large majority of the rest of the Gentiles in that culture and in ours, we should try very hard, give diligence to mind my own business and to be quiet and to work with my own hands and to do what is required of me in my own individual life. The opposite of this, doing our own business, minding our own business, working with our own hands. The opposite of this biblically is referred to as a busybody. How many of you have heard that term? Busybody. Paul uses this term in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about widows. And he says that he will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Right before that, as he's speaking of younger widows, he says that they should marry, lest they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, thinking or speaking things which they ought not. A busybody is one who, rather than minding their own business, goes about minding everyone else's business. In fact, it's defined in the dictionary as a meddling or a prying person. Brother Ben, you just became a busybody because you quit preaching and you went to meddling. You ever heard that? You've left off preaching and gone to meddling. Sometimes sisters get a bad rap because Paul does address ladies in this text, but you can be a male or a female busybody. What is being a busybody all about? Well, it's going, as Paul says, from house to house idle. There's not enough to do. What does Paul say here in 1 Thessalonians 4? To do your own business. There's not enough to do. And so this person bounces from house to house to house, tattling and stirring up contention. A busybody in today's time doesn't have to go house to house to house because we have what? The telephone, Twitter, Facebook, email, text. And what a busybody does is, ring, 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 hello? I just want to talk to you about brother or sister so-and-so. Did you see? Did you hear? Do you like what so-and-so? Doesn't matter. A busybody is one that stays on the phone or the internet or drives around from place to place talking about other people. And it stirs up trouble. We are not to be busybodies. We are to study, to be quiet, to do our own business, to work with our own hands as we commanded you. Ask yourself this question when you feel the urge to do that. Have I gone to this person? If you're bothered by something that someone else has done, ask yourself the question, have I gone to them about this problem? If the answer is no, is this enough of a problem to go to them about? No, then drop it. Don't get on the phone and call somebody else complaining about them. That's sin. That's sin. We must give diligence to be quiet, to do our own business. You'll find that most of the problems in churches begin with someone complaining about someone else outside of this building on the phone. In modern times, and actually in any church trouble that I've ever seen, there was people outside of church staying on the phone complaining about somebody else. And it ought not be. It ought not be. God has not called us to uncleanness, but holiness. Look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Because we are vessels that are inhabited by God, listen, if I despise you, if I run you into the ground, if I condemn you, if I talk about you, if I defraud you, you know what I'm doing? I'm not just despising you. I'm despising God. How am I despising God? Because you are God's body. You're a part of the body of Christ. Christ is one with the Godhead. If I despise you, I'm just as much as despising God himself. I know that time is away. Share with you a brief story. I had a great-grandmother. She was a staunch old primitive Baptist. She was so orthodox that she dipped snuff. She had a sister who was very racist, and she would come over at night. She lived across the street, but they would sleep in the same home. And she would curse black folks. And my grandmother, in her Alzheimer days, would tell us the story every time we went over there, that her sister would curse black folks and curse black folks, and she would tell them, look, you're cursing Christ's blood because he shed his blood for people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. That stuck with me as a boy. That principle she was expressing is right there. When we despise another child of God, we might as well be despising God because we are members of his body. Finally, number 4, honorable behavior toward those that are outside the church, Christian ethics. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without what? Without the church, outside of the church, that you may lack of nothing. The people that we are to walk honestly towards are not just those that are within the church, but our fellow citizens, police officers. I saw a video this past week that AL.com posted of an arrest that was made in Montgomery, and blessed this woman's heart. After she yelled and screamed at the cops and ran her mouth, they actually had the audacity to push her into a wall and to handcuff her. Bless her poor little heart. You know what? God commands us to walk honestly towards those that are without. I encourage you, parents, teach your children to respect authorities so that they don't end up handcuffed, pressed against the wall. Look, Government bears the sword not in vain. To walk honestly to them that are without, your fellow neighbor, your employee, your employer, walk honestly towards those that are without.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.